J. Hudson Taylor was a 19th century pioneer missionary to China. Taylor was scheduled to speak at a large Presbyterian church in Melbourne, Australia. The moderator of the service introduced the missionary in eloquent and glowing terms. Dave, you just need to get on the phone and say, "I'm in church, why aren't you?" There you go. Oh, okay, I'm sorry. Y'all look for Dave's keys back there. You got them, Dave? All right. Let's see, where were we? Okay. The moderator introduced Taylor in eloquent and glowing terms. He told the large congregation of all that Taylor had accomplished in China, and then presented him as, quote, "our illustrious guest." Taylor stood to speak and was quiet for a moment, and then began his message by saying, "Dear friends, I am a little servant of an illustrious master." When we come to the last section of John's Gospel, chapter 3, we read about a man who said essentially the same thing. And he calls us to that same attitude. He, Jesus, must increase. I must decrease. Now, John chapter 3 can be outlined around the three occurrences of the word must. In verse 7, we find the must of salvation when Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." In verse 14, we discover the must of sacrifice when Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up," speaking of the cross. But now in verse 30, we find the must of service when John the Baptist said, "He must increase and I must decrease." So leading up to verse 30, we learn why we must decrease. And then going from verse 30, we discover why Jesus must increase. But first of all, let's get a little background information. And you'll be able to see how closely this connects with our current age. In verses 22 through 26, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been cast into prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him." You know, in the 2,000 years since Jesus and John ministered on this earth, not a whole lot has changed. You still have jealousy among the people of God breaking out over how many baptisms you have in a church. In fact, we've kind of expanded the areas of jealousy. It's not just about how many baptisms, but how big is your building? How many bodies? What's the size of your budget? Baptisms, buildings, bodies, and budget. As I heard one pastor at a pastor's fellowship say, fellas, remember, whenever somebody asks you how many people you're running in your church, he doesn't want to know how many people you're running. He wants to tell you how many people he's running. Why do we have that kind of jealousy? You see, when you have a he must increase and I must decrease mentality, that takes care of that stuff that sadly the church is so well known. I remember not too long ago, a gentleman in our town was talking of fellow sister churches in our community. And he was referring to this one and then that one and this the other one. And then he said, you know, your competition. And I said, oh, no, no, no. They're not my competition. The strip joints down Route 60, that's our competition. The bars in our community, that's our competition. We're on the same team. Well, notice John's reply to this statement of his disciples in verses 29 or 27 through 30. John, the little servant, says, I must decrease. And in each verse, 27, 28, and 29, John expressed a different reason why he must decrease. Notice, number one, in verse 27, John must decrease because he knows from whom he receives everything. He said, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. James chapter 1, verse 17 echoes this statement when James wrote, it's supposed to be 17. Oh, well, let's change that for the second service. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Folks, everything we receive comes from God. And especially everything we receive that accomplishes spiritual work. Let's see if we got this one right. 1 Corinthians 4, 7. Aha! For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? A young pastor had finished his Sunday morning sermon and was standing at the back door receiving what Howard Hendricks called the glorification of the worm ceremony. How people were walking out telling him how great he was and all of that stuff. And then, of course, Hendricks goes on and says, and you people believe all that stuff. Well, one dear lady walked out and said, Pastor, I want you to know you are one of the greatest preachers in America. Wow. That pastor was driving home and looked over to his wife and said, honey, do you know Sister so-and-so said she thought I was one of the greatest preachers in America? His wife sat there quietly, began thinking out loud, one of the greatest preachers in America. One of the greatest preachers in America. I wonder how many great preachers there are in America. And his wife could no longer contain herself. She looked at him and said, one less than you think, dear. John understood he must decrease because everything he received came from God. The second reason in verse 28, John must decrease because he knows his place is always second. He goes on to say, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." His place is always second. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 declares, "He, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Not he might be prominent, he might be preeminent, first place in everything. If Jesus is first place in everything, that means at best we are all second place. A famous conductor was once asked, "What is the most difficult musical instrument to play?" His answer, without hesitating a moment, said, "Second fiddle." Well, this is very appropriate for this season of the year. After Abraham Lincoln had defeated Stephen A. Douglas for the presidency, the two were together on the east portico of the Capitol for Lincoln's inauguration. The president-elect was introduced by Senator Edward E. Baker of Oregon. Lincoln stood beside him carrying the manuscript of his speech, a cane, and his tall silk hat. As he made ready to speak, he looked around for a place to put his hat. Stephen Douglas quickly stepped forward, took the hat, and returned to his seat. "If I can't be president," he said to a cousin of Mrs. Lincoln, "I can at least hold his hat." Wow, I wish we had statesmen in our country like that nowadays. Verse 29, John gives the third reason why he must decrease. Because he knows the source of true joy. Notice verse 29. "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." This is so similar to the Apostle Paul's attitude in the book of Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Paul says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." Watch this. "What then? In every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice." John the Baptist rejoiced in the bridegroom's voice. He knew the source of his true joy, that Jesus is lifted up and he decreases in importance and significance. Well, we've seen John, the little servant, "I must decrease." Now notice, beginning at verse 31, Jesus, the illustrious master, he must increase. And there are four reasons in these verses why Jesus must increase. Not only increase in John's life, but increase in our lives as well. Verse 31, Jesus must increase, number one, because from where he comes. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Why should Jesus increase? Because he comes from heaven. This is exactly what Jesus said earlier in the chapter, chapter 3, verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So Jesus must be on the increase because from where he comes. Notice secondly, verses 32 through 34, Jesus must increase because of what he says, the truth of God. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. When you read and hear the words of Jesus, you hear the very words of God. That's why he should increase in all of our lives. But there's more. Number three, he must increase because of what he has. Because from where he comes, because of what he says, but thirdly, because of what he has. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and gives all things into his hand. What does Jesus have? Number one, he has the Father's love. John would be very familiar with this statement. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. At Jesus' baptism, what did he experience? When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. That might explain the statement with which the previous verse ended. He has the Spirit without measure. But then verse 17 says, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Jesus has the Father's love. But secondly, Jesus has the Father's possessions. The Father has given all things into his hands. Notice that word, all things, as we look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He speaks the truth of God. By whom he had appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Jesus must increase because of what he has. And then finally, Jesus must increase because of what he gives. Verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Jesus gives eternal life to those who believe in him. And notice how this verse connects believing and obeying. The idea of saving faith, saving belief, is commitment to God's authority, obeying. It's not just a passive opinion about Christ. Oh yeah, I believe Jesus lived, and I believe he died, and I even believe he rose again. That's not saving faith. It is, where's your trust? What are you committing yourself to? Are you committing yourself to those truths? That's saving faith. Jesus gives eternal life. But the verse ends, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Does that last phrase trouble you? The wrath of God? I thought God was a God of love. How can we read in the Bible about his wrath? J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, devoted an entire chapter to the subject of the wrath of God. And in that chapter, he wrote these words: the root cause of our unhappiness seems to be a disquieting suspicion that ideas of wrath are in one way or another unworthy of God. To some, for instance, wrath suggests a loss of self-control, an outburst of seeing red, which is partly, if not wholly, irrational. To others, it suggests the rage of conscious impotence or wounded pride or plain bad temper. Surely, it is said, it would be wrong to ascribe to God such attitudes as these. And the reply is, yes, it would. But the Bible does not ask us to do that. There seems to be here a misunderstanding of the anthropomorphic language of Scripture. That is, the biblical habit of describing God's attitudes and affection in terms ordinarily used for talking about man. But when Scripture speaks of God anthropomorphically, it does not imply that the limitations and imperfections which belong to the personal characteristic of sinful creatures belong also to the corresponding attributes of our holy Creator. Rather, it takes for granted they do not. Thus, God's love, as the Bible sees it, never leads him to foolish, impulsive, immoral actions in the way that its human counterpart too often leads us. And in the same way, God's wrath in the Bible is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. God is only angry when anger is called for. Even among men, there's such a thing as righteous indignation, even though it is rarely, if ever, used. But God's indignation is always righteous. Would a God who took as much pleasure in evil as he did in good be a good God? Would a God who did not react adversely to evil in his world be morally perfect? Surely not. But it is precisely this adverse reaction to evil, which is a necessary part of moral perfection, that the Bible has in view when it speaks of God's wrath. So that brings us to two considerations, according to Packard. I apologize for reading such an extended quote, but he says it a whole lot better than I ever could. Number one, in the first place, God's wrath in the Bible is always judicial. It is the wrath of the judge administering justice. Secondly, God's wrath in the Bible is something which men choose for themselves. Before hell is an experience inflicted by God, it is a state for which man himself opts. By retreating from the light which God shines in his heart to lead him to himself, the unbeliever has preferred to be by himself, without God, defying God, having God against him, and he shall have his preference. Nobody stands under the wrath of God save those who have chosen to do so. The essence of God's action in wrath is to give men what they choose in all its implications. Nothing more and equally nothing less. Mercifully, end of quote. So there are two important questions that jut out from this passage. One question is for the believer. Another question is for the unbeliever. Number one, for the believer, what is keeping Jesus from increasing in your life? I think the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, give us at least a hint of where to start in answering that question. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, that is not the Father's love for us. That is our love for the Father. It is a subjective genitive in the Greek language, if you please, not an objective genitive. Doesn't mean that God loves us less. It means our love for him is affected. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. What is causing Jesus to not increase in your life? Is it the desires of the flesh? You could call that pleasure. Is it the desires of the eyes? You can call that possessions. Or is it the pride of life? That's a good place to ask, to start asking yourself in answering this question. What is it that is keeping Jesus from increasing in my life? The second question, remember, is for the unbeliever. What choice will you make today? Will you choose eternal life that's offered to you through Jesus Christ, the Son? For God so loved the world, earlier in this chapter, verse 16, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Will you choose eternal life? Or will you choose wrath? Nobody stands under the wrath of God save those who have chosen to do so. Dear friend, in the sanctuary this morning, watching via live stream, make the right choice. Choose eternal life given and offered to you through the love of God rather than His wrath. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for these words given to us concerning why Jesus should increase and why we must decrease. And Lord, I pray that you would make it so in every one of our lives, that we would think less of ourselves and think more of Jesus. We pray in His precious and holy name. Amen.